Did you catch his definition of eternal life as it went by? The life of God in the soul of man. That's new to me. That's a new definition. And I need to think about that. The life of God in the soul of man. So we might think about that through the week and see what we can come up with. One of the pastors that I listened to in preparation for this is a Baptist church in New Jersey. And this week he said, what we learn about God becomes ballast for our souls in time of trouble. So what is ballast?
Stabilizer?
Very technical. You must be a boater. When you take a load of stuff across the Atlantic, you unload it. But then if you don't have anything going back with, if you're deadheading, so to speak, you need some ballast. And we have a lot of rocks, I think, along our shore that came as ballast. They were put in the hull of a ship to give it stability as it crossed the ocean. So how would what we learn about God's attributes become ballast for our souls?
It holds us steady. Holds us steady.
Holds us steady.
Stabilizes us.
It stabilizes us. We're not tossed to and fro like by the waves, or like the wind tosses the waves of the sea. I hope it's working out that way for you. I'm learning an enormous amount, and I'm enjoying what I'm learning, and it is becoming a ballast for me, and we are certainly living in changing times. And so we can be grateful that we have an unchanging God. All right, let's talk about the immutability of God. God doesn't change. He's eternally the same. Furthermore, he's not able to change in his essence and what he is being, what makes him God, in his nature, attributes, perfections, promises, or purposes. Nothing is ever added to him. Nothing is ever taken from him. He cannot be changed into something outside of himself. He will not change from anything inside, from within himself. He's just incapable of changing. He never differs from himself. He can't get better because he's perfect. Any change from perfection would only be imperfection. He won't get worse, for then he will cease to be God. He can't get any better. All that he is will always be. He does not go through the process of growth and decay as creatures do. We change from the minute we got up, well, from the minute we were born. Even before that, we were constantly changing. He never changes. God cannot change for the better, for he's perfect, and being perfect, he cannot change for the worst. In a world of change, we experience constant instability, but one thing that remains constant is the being and character of God, and we need to kind of take that into our soul and understand what it means. Another thing I picked up from his lecture was that I learned this passage in James 1:17. There's no variation or shadow of turning, is how I learned it in the King James, and I never really understood that. But he was reading it from the New American Standard, and it says, no shifting shadow. And that makes better sense to me. I can understand that better than shadow of change. So there's no shifting of shadow. In other words, God doesn't throw a shadow that might shift when the sun shifts. When circumstances change, God's not going to change. So we start with our study questions in the Exodus 3:14 passage that's becoming so familiar. How does this name for God, the I Am, emphasize his immutability?
He's the same God throughout all the ages.
He's
exactly the same as when he started creation.
He's exactly the same as when he started creation.
He expressed his character as a dependable and faithful God.
He expressed his character as a dependable and faithful God.
He's only defined by himself.
He's only defined by himself. I am. I am. And that's present tense. Not I used to be, or I was, or I might become. I just simply I am. There was never a time when he was not. He was always the I am. There will never be a time when he will cease to be. All that he is today, he has always been and ever will be. So there's just no change in him quite at all. In Deuteronomy, Moses talks about God being the rock. What characteristic is he emphasizing? Besides immutability. What does a rock say to Moses?
Unchanging.
Power and stability.
Permanence.
Immovability. You can't move a big rock, can you? All right, good. It was often used as a refuge. In fact, Moses was told to get in the cleft of the rock to be protected from God's glory. Large size and a fortress, of course, we've talked about that. This metaphor pictures God as a reliable refuge for his people on whom they could build and who had been solidly faithful to them. It stresses the unchanging nature of God in contrast with the fickle nature of the people. He's often talked about as a mountain as well. You don't see changes in mountains in a lifetime. It takes an awful long time for a mountain to change, unless, of course, there's an earthquake or something. But he just uses this as the firmest, most permanent thing he can think of. So we had a list of the properties of God that do not change from several scriptures. The Psalm 119 one. His word never fails to come to pass. It endures forever. It's settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Earth changes, heaven will not. Jeremiah 31:3. His love. Isn't that incredible? The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. His love for us is eternal. Sometimes when our parents get mad at us, we wondered about their love. And when our kids got mad at us, I don't love you anymore. You never get that reaction from God. Whatever we do, he's going to love us and has loved us from eternity past. Now, he may have to spank, but he does love us. The Psalm 33:11 passage.
His plans and purposes.
Thank you. Psalm 105. What doesn't change there? His love and his faithfulness. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. We've talked about this word loving kindness before, but I just want to remind you that it's the Hebrew word kesed, which means a covenant love. It's a love for someone with whom you are in covenant relationship. Like a love for a husband and a wife. The word is C-H-E-S-E-D. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Bible when you come across it. So it doesn't just mean love, but it means a faithful love that's not ever going to change. Okay, now the Psalm 33, his plans. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Before eternity, before time began, way back in eternity, he had planned out everything that was going to be happening. And it doesn't change. Like he said, he doesn't have to think, oh dear, they've messed up what I had in mind. I better pull out another plan. He doesn't react. He just acts. He acts in the past, and he doesn't have to adjust his plans according to the circumstances. His eternal decree, predetermined before the foundation of the world, can never be altered by the will of man. We see a lot of altering going on right now, don't we? Or at least accusations of altering, altering ballots, altering voter outcomes. What God has determined will never be altered. He knows what's ahead. He has planned what's ahead, and we can rest in that. What about the Isaiah 54:10 passage?
His love and his covenant.
For?
Peace.
Covenant of peace. His love and his covenant of peace for Israel is not going to change. The covenant of peace, peace is the word for shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. But peace doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It also means everything that works to your highest good. It's a blessedness. It includes blessedness. It includes everything good that could happen to you. Now I got to thinking, what is this covenant of peace that he has made with Israel? Besides to bless them, but is there more to it than that? Pardon?
He'll curse them if they...
Oh, okay. Yeah, he does include the cursing. If you disobey me, there will be cursing. So
but
that's...
He promised Abraham's seed.
Good, okay. His promise to Abraham's seed. Ezekiel 37:26 also mentions this covenant of peace. Ezekiel 37:26. I will make, note the future tense, I will make a covenant of peace with them, speaking of Israel. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So, since it's future, that might be a little bit different from what we've discussed. So what do you think it has in mind? This is a bonus question. You get this right, you get an extra point. Okay, since it's future, it's a covenant that's not yet been made with Israel in Ezekiel's time. I think it's referring to the new covenant that he makes, that covenant of salvation for the nation of Israel. And not only spiritual salvation, but physical salvation. Note that he says, I will place them and multiply them. So he says, I'm going to put them back in their land, and I'm going to multiply the nation, and I'm going to set my sanctuary, that's the millennial temple, and the New Jerusalem temple, all right there within the nation of Israel. So the covenant of peace, I guess you could say it's expanded from the covenants made with Abraham into the part of the Abrahamic covenant that says, in you all nations will be blessed, which is referring to the Messiah. So it's the covenant that he made with Abraham is a basic covenant, and it got expanded through the years. There was the... what they call the Palestinian covenant. That's when God promised the land to them and gave them specific boundaries. There was the Davidic covenant. Do you know what that did? Guess. Right, that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And then there was three of them. The other one has gone somewhere. Well, that was a covenant, but not with Abraham's people. So it may be the new covenant that I'm thinking about, but I don't think so. The land, the let's discuss that some other day. Roger and I are having a lot of trouble. I don't know if you all are either, but we've reached that age where our retrieval system is broken down. We will sit there and look at one another and say, I know this word. I know that person. And about 30 minutes later, there it is. So there's a problem there somewhere. And I keep, when Mother went through this, I thought it was dementia. I was sure I was going to have to put her in memory care. But I hope my kids don't put me in memory care just yet. It's just a process of old age, and it's nice to talk to somebody else who has that problem. Tom Middlebrook's daddy used to preach around. I don't know if you all knew this. He's in little Baptist churches, and he said even when daddy was in his 40s and 50s, he would stand in the pulpit and have to search for the right word. So I think, well, even if he was doing that at 40 and 50, it's okay for me to do it in my 70s. It's just normal. Oh, there's that little I'm really off the base today. But there's that little poem that talks about how your dentures fit fine, but Lord, how I miss my mind. Yeah. Okay, my mother-in-law had that framed on the wall. Well, let's get back to that covenant of peace. God is going to make that covenant with peace with the nation of Israel, no matter what they have done. And boy, they have really rebelled against God. But he's going to keep the promises that he made to Abraham, and he's going to enlarge them and finally make that new covenant with them when he settles them in the land forever. How about the Romans 11, 29?
His gifts and his call and his election of Israel.
All right. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and it's in the context of Israel. So that was good to bring that in. The irrevocable choice of Israel. He will never turn his back on them. If we extend that to us, what might the gifts and the calling be?
Salvation and mercy.
All right. Salvation and mercy. Our call to him for salvation. So just as he has chosen Israel and he will never turn his back on them and give them up, he has chosen us, and he will never throw us out.
Don't you think that could also apply if it's saying his call is irrevocable too? People who are chosen to be pastors or leaders, and then they stray, but the call is irrevocable, and they can come back?
Mm-hmm. Does it apply to leaders? I think so. When you've been called of God to do something, when you've been gifted by God to do something, he's not going to take it back. Now, there are preachers who fall away. Charles Templeton, if you remember ever hearing Billy Graham's, that was Billy Graham's buddy in college, and they say he was an even better preacher than Billy Graham. But he went to an Eastern college, Princeton, I think, and got faced with evolution and decided to give up on God and walked away and died a drunk. So either he was not called, or I don't know, he just failed. But I don't think the call on his life, if it was genuine, would ever be revoked. I think if he's given you spiritual gifts, and he's given every one of you a spiritual gift, he's not taking that back. I can trust him, he won't take back the gift, the little gift he's given me to teach. He will allow me to continue to do that. He'll not take back his mercy in forgiving our sins. When God does something, he does it, and that's it. That's settled. How about the John 6 passage? What's irrevocable there?
He gives eternal life through his son, Jesus.
Eternal life through his son, Jesus. All that the Father gives to me. So everyone that God chose for salvation will be given to Jesus and will come to Jesus. That is a tremendous comfort. If you have unbelieving relatives and friends, you can trust that if they have been chosen by God, they will come to him. It may be like Dr. Lawson's father-in-law, the last 3 days of his life, but they will come. And he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I feel sorry for anybody who feels like they will lose their salvation. That's got to be a very uncomfortable way of life, that thinking you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and have I done enough to keep myself saved? And he gives a reason for that. He says, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father. So what God told him to do, he's going to do. And that will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So can you think of anything else you want to add to that list of things that can't change?
Well, that we were chosen, predestined, and we're all here for God's good pleasure.
All for God's good pleasure. Chosen and predestined. And do you notice that in the Romans passage, foreknown, the chosen, etc., etc., it ends in glorified, and it's past tense. We're already glorified. We are so sure of our glorification that God speaks about it in past tense. And glorification still lies ahead of us. Right now we're being changed from glory into glory, but in heaven we will be totally glorified, and that will happen. It's going to happen because it's written down in past tense. It's so sure. All right, in Psalm 102, how does the psalmist contrast God and the earth? The earth and heavens will perish, but God will remain.
The Creator is going to outlast His creation.
Good. The Creator will outlast His creation. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish. When are they going to perish? At the end of time, He's going to blow everything up and then recreate a new heavens and a new earth. So that they will perish one day. If you think global warming is true, you just wait till you see what God does.
Did you think about climate change?
Yeah. Climate change.
That it's going to change no matter.
And it's going to be hot when it changes because it's going to blow up. It always changes. Climate always changes. But God doesn't. All of them will wear out like a garment. Our clothes wear out, don't they? Moths eat them. Earth is going to wear out. But God doesn't change. Now, He will change the heaven and earth, as I have said. He's going to change them and make them new. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So the children of those who believe and their descendants will be established before you. I think that may be a provisional promise. If they are chosen, they will be established and last forever. In the passage, how does He contrast Himself with God?
He will weaken. The psalmist will weaken and he'll grow old. His body will change. However, God will not throughout all generations.
All right. As we grow old, we're going to change. And David knew that he was going to get old and change. But he could contrast himself with God and say God is not going to go through that. We lose strength, but God's strength remains. That's good, yes. We get older and we can't do the things we once did. We have to have help getting up off the floor. We've just bought some new chairs and Rogers loves them because they're easier to get out of. And before long, we're going to need those chairs that lift you up like that. Our strength is failing, but God's strength does not. So how does the psalmist take comfort in God's immutability? All generations will live in His presence.
Their future is secure in Israel because God will not change.
The future is secure in Israel because God will not change. He knew that God would preserve the souls of believers forever because of His own eternality. And because of His changeless nature, He's not going to abandon any of those who put their trust in Him. Why is the doctrine of God's immutability so important?
We can't depend on things here. I wrote down, so few things don't change. We're waiting for the next challenge every day, but we can depend on
God in the world.
All right. So many things change around us. One day you can have a child, and the next day you won't have a child or a spouse. One day you may be here, and the next day you may not be here. So many things around us change. It looks like we're facing some major change in our country. But we can depend that God will not change, and the plan that He has made for our country will not change. It may not be what we want, but we can trust that it is what He has decreed. And we can trust Him to keep us through it and to lead us through it. When what?
When you don't trust it.
All right. It's hard to be obedient when you don't trust. Hard to accept the results of an election when you think it may not be accurate. But you can trust that God is in control. All right. In Genesis 6:6, it said, "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart." And what happened after that? The flood, yes. Always read context and see what's going on. If God is immutable, how do you reconcile His regret and destruction of the world He had made?
Well, His regret was what humanity was doing wrong. He didn't do anything wrong.
Good.
The Creator created, but He is not the, humanity chose.
All right, God didn't do anything wrong that He could regret. It was humanity that did something wrong that He would regret. The word for sorry is translated in the King James, repented. And that's a little bit confusing because it sounds like God changed His mind about what He was going to do. But there are two Hebrew words that can be translated repented. One of them means to turn around completely. But the other one means to sigh in sorrow. So this is the word that's used here, to breathe deeply. It's like He's lost patience and He just gave a great big sigh. I just am so sorry that I made these people. He was grieved in His heart. It grieved Him to see what had happened to His creation. But it's consistent with His character to bless those who obey and to destroy or curse those who do not. His very immutable justice requires that He must judge the wicked. So His justice is not changing. He has to act in accordance with how man has acted.
And it's not like they weren't warned.
Okay.
Noah was preaching his heart out.
Preaching his heart out for 120 years. So they were warned and did not change. That is, we've talked about anthropomorphisms. Do you know this? Can you remember the other term we've talked about when God expresses His emotions? Anthropopathism. That's an anthropopathism. It's a figure of speech in which the feelings or thought processes of finite humanity are ascribed to the infinite God. It's a way of helping us understand God. When He tells us His eyes roam through to and fro across the earth, we know God doesn't have physical eyes, but that tells us that we can relate to how our eyes search things out, so God is doing the same thing. Okay, so when He talks about His feelings, God has emotions, but He has to speak of them in human terms so we can understand them. And that's what's going on here. Here we can understand God's sorrow over the sin. He didn't want to reverse His decision to create man, or He wouldn't have sent an ark. He was going to preserve man. The fact that we are alive today is proof that God didn't change His mind about having men living on the earth. Well, what about the situation in Nineveh with Jonah when he went there to preach? Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish.
Well, genuine repentance of the people of Nineveh pleased God and brought him glory.
Mm-hmm.
So he responded with mercy.
All right. The genuine repentance of the people in response to the message of conditional message of in there's kind of a condition. If you don't repent, I'm going to destroy you, is basically what you have to read into that. So they responded to God, and they changed, so then he could not have to execute judgment on them. When the people of Nineveh changed their behavior, God did not have to act according to his divine justice, but could act in accordance with his divine attribute of mercy. He was still the same. His action depended on their reaction to the message. From man's perspective, it looks like God changed his mind. But from God's perspective, he did what he had always purposed eternally to do. He had purposed to save this generation of Ninevites. And the purpose, I think, part of at least the purpose, of course he wanted to save some of the people there, but Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was threatening the people of God. And this wholesale revival in Nineveh in Assyria gave peace to Israel for another 100 years. So he had planned not to destroy the northern kingdom for another 100 years, if I'm getting all my facts right. So their repentance was a part of his plan to work into his promises to Israel. God has an immutable policy. Repentant sinners will be forgiven. And aren't we glad for that? So in the Malachi 3:6, if God, to be immutably, unchangeably just, must destroy rebels, why didn't he wipe out the nation of Israel? All right.
That he didn't discipline them, he did.
Right.
But they're always still his chosen.
They are always still his chosen.
He keeps his promises.
Everyone he has ever made is yes or no, according to how the promise was made. Because he had sworn, and he swore by his own person, and you can't swear by anything more than that, he had sworn not to destroy the descendants of Abraham, and so he does not. In fact, in spite of their rebellion. Now, he did destroy the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. He took them off into captivity, and never once again were they a kingdom. But people from the north had already moved south. So you had all 12 tribes living in Judah when it was destroyed by Babylon. And God preserved that remnant in Judah, from Judah in Babylon for 70 years and brought them back to the land. And then he had to disperse them again in 70 AD when they rejected the Messiah. He had to scatter them throughout the world, not just in Babylon. This is the spanking, the discipline that has to come to them. But they are coming back to the land now, and they are now a nation. No nation has ever ceased to exist like Judah did and then reformed again. And even the Hebrew language was lost when they moved to Babylon. In Babylon, they spoke Aramaic. And so when the Jews came back to the land, they were speaking Aramaic. At the time of Christ, even, they were speaking Aramaic. They still had the scriptures in Hebrew. And so in 1946, I believe it was, there was a man whose first name was Yehuda, which is Judah. I've forgotten his last name. He set about to revive the spoken language of Hebrew. And he wrote it out and then began to sound it out and began to teach it. And now even the dead language has been revived in Israel. They speak Hebrew there now. For many years, they did not. God brings life from the dead, doesn't he? Even in small things. Okay, the John 1 and Philippians 2, if the Word became flesh, doesn't this mean that God changed, that he emptied himself of his deity? So let's talk about this. The Word became flesh. What happened?
Jesus was born a man.
Jesus was born a man. Did he cease to be God?
No.
Of course not.
Truly man and truly God.
God, the Son, took him to himself, took unto himself a human nature, yet without alteration or reduction of his essential deity. So it's like this. The natures did not blend. They were both there. Can't understand it? Don't try. So he changed, he took on the human nature without alteration or reduction of his deity. There was no change to his being, his essential nature, or his purpose. None of his divine attributes altered when he became a man. The Philippians passage says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man.
He gave up being his own source. You know, he set that aside and he submitted to the Father.
He gave up being his own source. He set aside the independent exercise of his attributes. And he submitted himself to Father, to the Father's will. He just did what the Father wanted and not what he would have wanted, which was the same thing, obviously, because their will is the same. But in his human nature, he did what God directed him to do. Unlike us, he was completely obedient all of his life. I think he laid aside the glory and the freedom of his former existence. He became dependent on the Father in a different way. He had to depend on the Father to teach him, to provide food for him, remember in the wilderness. He had to depend on God in everything, and this is why he prayed so much. He's constantly going off by himself and praying all night long because he understood how dependent he was on God in his human nature. A good illustration of this I heard was that of a really fine house being closed up for the season, you know, and you've got this gorgeous chandelier and you wrap a sheet around it to keep it from getting dusty. The glory is still there. It's just hidden by the sheet. And that's what it was like when Jesus was here. His glory was veiled. It didn't disappear. The chandelier doesn't disappear. It's still there. Did you have something, Jan?
No.
Okay. In the Luke 2 passage, it talks about him learning and growing. So doesn't that mean God changed if he was God? No. All right.
He was God in human form, so he had to go through these things.
Had to go through everything that we had to go through. Can you imagine God being a toddler and having to be potty trained? It's astounding. But he had to grow. He had to learn in his humanity, and he didn't depend on his deity to teach him. There's a passage in the Old Testament that indicates, possibly, that it talks about God wakes me up early every morning and takes me out into the desert to learn. So I've heard a preacher say, I've only heard one preacher say this, that God woke Jesus up early in the morning and that they had their quiet time and that God taught him at that time, probably using the Hebrew scriptures. God, through the Holy Spirit, illuminated his mind, just like God, through the Spirit, illuminates our mind. So it doesn't negate his immutability. It just simply means that his humanity had to learn. He became one person with two distinct natures. I think we've talked about that. He has immutable deity, but mutable humanity. I get some good quotes from people sometimes. Immutable deity, but mutable humanity when he was here on earth.
Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So, God is immutable with respect to his plan in redemptive history. There are only two reasons why God would ever be forced or need to alter his purpose. If he lacked the necessary foresight or knowledge to anticipate any and all contingencies, in which case he would not be omniscient. Second one, assuming that he had the needed foresight, he lacked the power or ability to effect what he had planned, in which case he would not be omnipotent. Good. I thought about the little hymn I put there. Change and decay. Well, let me start at the first of that verse. Swift to its close ebbs life's little day. In other words, our life is coming to an end pretty quickly. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Beautiful. The earth around us changes ever. The rock on which we stand changes never. All that God is, he has always been. And all that he has been and is, he will ever be. So then why should we pray? Another bonus question. If God is not going to change his mind, why should we pray?
He lets us be a part of what he's going to do.
All right. It lets us be a part of what he's going to do.
He can reveal his plan to us at that time.
Yes. He can reveal his plan for us at that time if we follow his word as we pray. Always use the word as a basis for your prayers. If you want your prayer to be answered, find a promise of God and pray it. I think it's a process of getting our will in line with God's. When we pray, we should always pray, not my will, but yours be done. And if this is not my will and it doesn't happen, then let me think. If what happens is not my will, then I need to change my will to fit what God's will was. I've got to understand that when my prayer is not answered, maybe it was not in line with God's will, and I need to study a little bit more about what he wants.
Jesus set the example.
Jesus set the...
He was constantly praying. He was constantly seeking God's will.
Okay.
God,
constantly.
So
constantly seeking God's will, and it's a way of acknowledging our dependence upon him too, and a time to praise him, a time to thank him for what he's doing. It's just a time of standing on the promises when you pray. Okay, what are some applications that have occurred to you? You've mentioned some of them, but what might be some others? It gives us stability or ballast. It's a comfort to us to know that he's going to keep his promises. Any others?
I just think it's a comfort to know that he, for me, is that he is unchangeable and that this is his plan. And I need to keep my eyes on him.
Okay, good. A very comfort to know that he will follow his plan, and it is the right plan, as Dr. Lawson said, for our good and his glory, and we need to keep our eyes on him, trusting him, instead of worrying about what's going on around us. How about if we imitate him? He doesn't change. He doesn't break his promises, so we should not be breaking our word. And I think I can take comfort in the futility of the wicked trying to defeat God's purposes, because we know that they will stand forever.
Anything else you'd like to add?
I think it brings me comfort in that we're not trying to follow a better person or a better leader.
All right.
That's always going to fail.
We're not trying to find a better, trying to follow a better leader or a better person. It gives me comfort when our leaders make what I consider to be wrong choices, because I know that God is behind it all.
Well, I love the thought that nobody or no occurrence can stay God's hand from what He wants to bring about.
So nobody. He is unstoppable. Nothing can stop Him in bringing about His plans, what He has planned for this earth. And we know, no matter who wins what now, that God wins in the end, and we can trust that. Anybody else? All right. Looks like it's going to be a while before we know who won. I thought surely by today we would know who our next president will be, and maybe we do. But we can trust that it will be the one that God has chosen for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the many things that You have done, the fact that You are unchangeable in Your purposes, unchangeable in Your plans, unchangeable in Your person. You are an absolute rock on whom we can stand. You're a fortress that will protect us from anything that's not a part of Your will. We know that there will be trials and difficulties in life, things that we don't understand, things that we don't like, but we can trust that You are not changing Your plan, and that whatever You have planned will come to pass for Your glory and for our good. Thank You, Lord, that You have loved us, that You have called us by name, enrolled us on the believers list in heaven. We thank You that that's not ever going to change either. We thank You for the security of our salvation, knowing that You love us no matter how we fail. And we do ask You, Lord, for the times that we do fail, when we have the wrong attitude, wrong actions, the wrong words. We thank You that Your forgiveness does not fail either, because You have promised that to us. We ask You to go with us and to give us strength as we face the coming days. We pray for Your guidance and for Your peace. In Christ's name, amen.